So we are in 1 John, and this morning we're going to start right off by reading the passage. Normally I kind of do a little bit more intro before we read it, but we're going to just jump right into it. Other than to briefly first say that the first verse, verse 13, because this is going to be chapter 5 from verse 13, the first verse kind of stands over the whole section as almost like a heading. And then there are three short paragraphs of just a couple of verses each. And then the last verse really kind of just stands by itself, verse 21. So this is 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and here it would really kind of be like, but. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of God for the people of God. So this is the end of John's letter, and as is typical when somebody writes a letter, after the main body of kind of what it is that's on your heart, what's on your mind, what you want to say to somebody, at the end, John tags on a couple of things. And the three paragraphs here can seem a little bit disjointed, right? Which is kind of, John tends to come across as disjointed anyway, but these paragraphs don't immediately seem to deal with the same thing. And then at that, you have that last lone sentence about idols that appears to have almost nothing to do with the rest of the letter. However, paying close attention to John's main point in each paragraph, we see that the three ideas do actually flow together, and they do actually make a unified thought. The problem, the reason it doesn't look like that way at first, is that each one of these paragraphs has something in it that's just a little bit mysterious or just a little bit tantalizing. Each one of these paragraphs has something that just really kind of catches your attention, and you say, oh, well, now what about this? And those things can actually distract us from John's main point in each of those paragraphs. So let's quickly identify and then set aside those minor points. Not because they're unimportant. They're in the Word of God, and so we need them. You know, in another series, it would be good to pull them out of context and deal with them directly. But for now, we're going to set them aside because first and foremost, we really want to get at what John's main point is. So, in the first paragraph, we have the idea that whatever we ask of God, we know that we have it. Right? And there are very similar verses in the Gospels, among other places. And it immediately raises that question of why do so many prayers seem to go unanswered? If we have this promise that whatever we ask in the name of Jesus is granted, why does it seem so untrue? And that is a great topic, but it's actually not what the paragraph is about, right? And I'll just note, by way of explanation, without going into the whole topic of why prayer is unanswered, that there is the very, very important condition here, according to his will. Now, in the second paragraph, we have this very enigmatic phrase, there is a sin that leads to death, right? And everybody's like, ooh, right? I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Ooh, something we're not supposed to pray about. Ooh, right? And we need to understand why John says that, okay? But we also can't let that question get in the way of hearing what John is actually really saying around that. In the third paragraph, we have the whole world is under the power of the evil one, right? Which, frankly, some corners of the church today, that's practically their life slogan. And when you read that, some people's thoughts just immediately take right off. They just launch, right, into everything that they don't like about the world today, everything they don't like about the culture, everything that they don't approve of in the world. But again, if you look at what the paragraph is about, that's not what John is trying to talk about right now. So, these things tend to jump out and dominate the discussion of these verses. And while we might touch on some of them, they're not what we're going to talk about today. Our big clue on what this passage is about is verse 13, where John tells us exactly what's on his mind. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He identifies who he's writing to. He's writing to people who are already Christians in Christ. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? Now, this is an incredibly similar statement to what John says at the end of his gospel. Okay? In the end of John's gospel, he does the exact same thing. He writes in the gospel, this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay? On the slide, I wanted to kind of set it up in parallel so you see all the things that are parallel, but it didn't quite work. But you see, I write these things are written, blah, 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 the belief in Jesus Christ. But there are two major differences. One is the audience. The gospel is written to those who do not believe so that they may believe and have eternal life. Whereas the letter is written to those who do believe, not that they may have eternal life, but that they may know that they have eternal life. This is very important. The gospel is evangelism, but John's letter is encouragement. As we look at the tests that John laid out for us, anybody want to throw them out to me? What are those three tests of the true Christian? Write, and write. Yeah, behavior, if you want all B's, belief, behavior, and belonging, right? Faith, righteousness, and love, okay? When John laid out those tests of right belief, of right behavior, and right belonging, it's really easy for us to be hard on ourselves. It's really easy when you hear about right behavior to look at all those places where you still fall short. When we hear about right belief, it's easy to look into your heart and see the doubt. When we hear about the right relationships, it's easy to look at all those places where, no, our relationships are just like everybody else's in the world. It's very easy and it is very common, I dare say near universal, at times to be very discouraged in our Christian walk by all the sin that is still in our lives. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I think you do. All you have to do is say to yourself, or imagine claiming to some acquaintance, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And immediately, I bet the thoughts come rushing in, saying, you hypocrite. What do you think is going through that person's mind when you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What about this morning? What about yesterday? What about those 3 days last week where you and so-and-so couldn't look each other in the face? Frankly, what about your plans for this afternoon? And kind of in that struggle, I think John's purpose in laying, well, no, I don't think. John tells us plainly that his purpose in laying out those tests was not so that we would be given ammunition to beat ourselves down in how far short we fall. He has told us plainly that he gave us those tests that they would help us to see what God is doing in our lives so that we would be encouraged, even when we face the sin that still lingers in our lives. Because John believes that what God is doing in our lives is a greater witness to our salvation than our failures are against it. So if John says that the burden of his heart as he writes this letter is our encouragement, then it is reasonable to expect that the thought of the next three paragraphs will be aimed at encouragement. And as we avoid those distracting questions and look at what each paragraph is really about, we find that they really are all about encouragement. In fact, they are about encouragement in the face of your own continuing sin. Because if we pull out the main idea of each of these paragraphs and then string them together, we get the following sentence. God withholds no good thing. So he will answer our prayers for one another and lead us out of all sin. Let's see where we get that. The first paragraph, verses 14 and 15, basically says that if we ask for anything according to God's will, we can know that he will do it. Now, John, or God through John, could have taken this opportunity to spend a couple of chapters dwelling on the complexity of what praying according to his will means. But he doesn't. Okay? I'm sure Tim Keller somewhere does. But John doesn't, because his topic right here isn't why some prayer is answered and some isn't. His topic is that if we know what God is like, then we can have perfect confidence that he will do what is good for us. The focus isn't on the specifics of what we ask for in prayer. The focus is on the result that we pray and God does what is good. If Esme is the perfect wife for me and I pray for Esme, God will give me Esme. If Esme is the perfect wife for me and I pray for Brenda, God will give me Esme. Now, just in case anybody's getting into the thing, there was never any Brenda. Okay? But the point, again, is not whether God will do what you say. The point is that when we go to God looking for good from him, he will do good. If there is something good to be had, God will not hold it back from his children. That's the point of this first paragraph. Confidence that God withholds no good thing. The second paragraph, verses 16 and 17, basically again says that when we see sin in one another's lives, John assumes that in the church, among the believing people of God, we will see sin in one another's lives. When we see sin in one another's lives, whatever it is, that we should pray that God would lead him or her out of it. A little bit obvious. So obvious that we don't do it. How do we actually handle sin when we see it in one another's lives? I think the vast majority of it is what we would kind of consider minor sin, and so we just ignore it. Or it's something major. In which case, I think we deal with it with basically a purely human response. Either scandal, or anger, or punishment, or step back and put up a wall, protect myself. But John says that all sin needs to be dealt with. That within the church, there is no minor sin. And we deal with it by praying for one another. Now here I do want to touch briefly on the distracting question. Briefly on that sin that leads to death. Given what John talks about in the letter, when we're trying to figure out something in the Bible, context is always what you always need to just context, 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 context. When you look at what John is talking about in the letter, John is probably referring, when he says there is a sin that leads to death, to those who had left the churches because they rejected the idea that Jesus was the Christ, and specifically that his death was satisfaction, that his death was an atoning sacrifice. Because the answer to sin is Jesus' death on the cross, as long as people reject his death, there is no answer to sin. And they remain bound in sin and continue to progress towards death. Not physical death, but eternal death. Separation from God. Because they reject the only way to not be separated from God. That's probably what John has in mind when he says there is sin that leads to death. Now, the second thing to notice here is John does not say, don't pray for them. One of the things we've noticed about the style of John is that he's very, very direct. In other places where he doesn't want us to do something, he says, don't do this. Do not love the world or the things that are in it. And he does not say here, don't pray for them. What he says is simply, that's not what I'm talking about right now. He simply says that prayer for those outside the faith is not what he's talking about. We do pray for them. And God does turn the heart of some of them to Jesus, to his sacrifice, and back to life. And we know that because we ourselves were among them. But what John is saying here, when we look at what it is that he is talking about, what he is saying is that when we pray for one another, for our brothers and sisters within the church, those who are in Christ, then there is a special confidence that God will answer. When we pray for the conversion of them out in the world, we put a tremendous amount of faith in just the goodness and the mercy of God that he desires them to repent. But we don't know what God will do with that. As Paul says, you, wife, you don't know that you'll convert your husband. You, husband, you don't know that you'll convert your wife. Right? We pray for those outside the church, and we very much leave it with God. But John is saying that when we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in Christ, and we pray for their deliverance from sin, that there is a special, extraordinary confidence. Why? Because we know that God withholds no good thing. So he will answer our prayers for one another. The third paragraph opens with, frankly, what I call a double-edged sword. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Those words might sound like they mean, and I think many people take them this way, if you still sin, you don't belong to God. We know better. We know the other verses that make it clear that that can't be what the Bible says. And yet, when we hear John say, anyone born of God does not continue to sin, we think, goodness gracious, 25, 40 years in the faith. How long does it continue before you have to say, this continues? But, again, context is everything. And in the context of what John is saying, this double-edged sword clearly cuts the other way, the encouraging way. In fact, it is saying, if you are born of God, And we understand, because we've read the rest of the letter, and you know you are born of God, because God has begun to work out right belief, right behavior, and right belonging in your life. If you know you are born of God, then God will lead you out of all sin. That's the point when John says, he who is born of God does not continue to sin. It is not a threat, it is encouragement. Even if the world you live in is completely under the sway of the evil one, even if evil appears to have full reign on earth, you are safe. And you are on your way out of sin, out of its domain. This third paragraph, the main idea is that God will protect his children and lead them out of all sin. John's purpose is to encourage us that we really are God's children and we really do have eternal life. Even when we are discouraged, even when we are overwhelmed by our continuing failures, and when you face all your failure, how do you know that you will have freedom from that sin? Well, because God withholds no good thing. And so, as we pray for one another, God will lead us out of all sin. Then finally, I want to take just a minute to explain that last verse. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the first time the word idol has appeared in the letter, and so it really seems as though it just kind of comes out of nowhere. But, like the Gospel of John, everything in this letter has been based on the idea that God has testified, that God has revealed who he is, and God's revelation of who he is puts us in a position of either accepting or rejecting what God has shown us about himself. But what is it that most people try to do? Unfortunately, most people try to do something in between accepting and rejecting. Most people, inside and outside the church, take the bits of God's revelation that they like or that makes sense to them, and ignore the rest. So instead of God's revelation of himself as he actually is, people end up with an inaccurate understanding. Something that they have put together themselves of who God is. They have taken God's revelation, and by picking and choosing, they have reshaped their understanding of God to fit who they want him to be. When our doctrine falls short of God's truth, when our ethics fall short of God's righteousness, when our relationships fall short of God's love, then what we have done is we have taken God's revelation and reshaped it to fit what we want. We have, in fact, created a false God, one who is untrue, unrighteous, and unloving. So, to make God out to be who we want him to be, instead of accepting who he reveals himself to be, is to make an idol. And I don't know where your mind goes when I say that. But I'm talking about people who don't call themselves Christians. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians and are not. And I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians and really are. On every part of the spectrum, the most ardent Bible-believing evangelicals do this. The people who will most forcefully assert the truth of what I'm saying do this. I do this. You make an idol by reshaping God, His truth to fit your beliefs, His righteousness to fit your behaviors, His love to fit your relationships. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols actually summarizes the whole letter. Because keep yourselves from idols means remain faithful to God as He has revealed Himself by allowing Him to reshape your beliefs according to His truth, to reshape your behavior according to His righteousness, to allow Him to reshape your relationships according to His love. And He is willing to do that. No matter how far short we still fall, because He will withhold no good thing as we seek it together, praying for one another, God will lead us out of all sin. Thanks be to God for His matchless gift of Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Amen.